If you would be turning with me in your Bibles over to the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John, and we're going to begin by looking in the first chapter. Now, I know that the screen behind me says chapter 2, part number 1, and that is predominantly where we're going to be at today, but we're still not done talking about the subject, or subjects, I should say, that close out chapter number 1, and we still have the last verse of chapter number 1 kind of dangling there that we need to talk about as well. But it does go with the first two verses of chapter 2. So that's why we're splitting it up this way. Now, by way of reminder for those that were maybe just joining us on this study, maybe online, but this letter was written, of course, by the Apostle John. It was he was the last of the apostles living. It was written in his old age, and it is believed that he wrote these letters and the letters that bear his name following this, as well as the Gospel of John, all from the city of Ephesus. Now, John is writing this letter. It is called a general epistle because it is to be circulated among believers, because there were some increasingly diverging ideas that were being circulated under the name of Christianity close to the end of the century. Historically, we have come to know this movement as Gnosticism, but when John was alive, it was still kind of in its early forms and didn't have a name really associated with it at that point in time. So, this diverging thought that John is writing against expressed such ideas that Jesus, first of all, was not God in the flesh, that he was some kind of phantom or some kind of other being or of that nature, but he was not God in the flesh. They also believed that Jesus did not literally die on the cross, and they furthermore believed that sin did not matter because sin could not affect the inner portion of a man. So John speaks one by one against these untruths. John spent several verses in the very beginning of this to show us that Jesus was indeed one who came in a literal body. He was one that he saw, he was one that he heard, he was one that he touched and felt, right? He has spoke about the literal death of Jesus Christ in verse number 7 of chapter 1. If you recall, it says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." When John speaks about the blood of Jesus Christ, that indeed makes us whiter than snow, as we sang this morning, we see that it is pointing to a literal, physical death of the body of Jesus Christ. Again, something that the Gnostics denied. He, of course, is also pointing to the fact that there's only one source of salvation, and it's not through some kind of inner knowledge, but rather through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing, again, that John was refuting was this notion that sin doesn't matter. Again, they believing that inner spiritual man could never be tarnished or tainted by sin. So it didn't matter if one sinned or not. Now you may recall in verses 6 through the first two verses of John 2, John goes through this little pattern as he writes here. This little pattern. And first of all, what he does is he states what the false teachers are saying. And he usually introduces that with the phrase, "if ye say," or something of that nature. And then he says, basically, that they are a liar or a deceiver. And then he follows that up with the truth. So he does this a pattern of three different times. So let's look together in verse number 10, which is where we left off last week. It says in verse number 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us." So, again, as we look at this verse, the false teacher would say what? They would say, "We have not sinned." Now, they say that again because they disassociate the physical with the spiritual realm, proclaiming that which was spiritual could never be touched with that which is physical. Really what it is it's a merging of Greek philosophy and Christianity together. And of course, that could only happen with Gentiles, right? This is not something that the Jews had trouble with. This was something of the Gentiles. But John says that if we say that, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Who do we make a liar? We make God a liar. We're making God a liar if we say that. Why? Because God has declared that man is a sinful creature. In Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5, it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every imagination was evil. And you know what? Man did not fare much better after the flood, did he? Of course he didn't. Why? Because man continued to sin because man is born a sinner. David declared in the Psalms, in Psalms 51, verse number 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." God says in Psalms about man, in Psalms 14, verses 2 and 3, "Then the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." In the New Testament, we read in Romans 3:23 the familiar words, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Apostle John says, because God's word is clear that man is a sinner, that if we say we have no sin, we are calling God a liar, because God has clearly called us sinners. But God is not a liar, is he? In fact, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says that God cannot lie. God does not lie. And since God isn't a liar, that must mean that if man would say such a thing, that we have no sin, then the word of God cannot be in us. Now, remember the formula that John has been using. He states the false statement, and then he said, calls him a liar. That's what he's done for us in John chapter 1, verse number 10. The third part of John's pattern, his formula, though, is to state the truth. And that's what we have for us in the first two verses of chapter 2. So, if you need to, turn your page over to chapter 2. We'll be looking in verse number 1. It says in chapter 2, verse number 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John starts off with that little phrase, "my little children." And he starts off with that little phrase because he's in his old age. He's older than most everybody around. He's been with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry there. And he calls them this enduring term of his little children. Now, in contrast to what the Gnostics believed, saying that they had no sin, that needed to be reconciled before God, John here in this verse states first of all, his desire that we sin not. I mean, that's a good desire, is it not? The Gnostics didn't care about sinning. It didn't matter if they sinned or not because they didn't believe that sin separated from God in that physical body. But John says, first of all, our desire should be to sin not. When we get up in the morning, it should be our earnest desire not to sin. That it should be our desire to go throughout the entire day not falling to temptation, not falling to sin. It should be our earnest desire to serve God in everything that we do. That should be our desire every hour of every day. But you know what? John is a realist, and he understands that that's not going to happen. because we are sinful men in the flesh, and we are going to fail. We're going to fall short of the glory of God every day. So he tells us if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that advocate, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ the righteous. I love the way that sounds. Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, first of all, what is an advocate? You will find that word used not only in the King James, but really throughout the modern translations as well. Now, what you might be surprised at is that the Greek word for advocate is parakletos. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 16, verse number 7, that speaks of the comforter. It's the same word. And that word literally means one who is called alongside to help. One who is called alongside to help. John, in his writings, is the only New Testament writer that uses this noun form. He uses it in the Gospel of John to speak of Christ, and he used it again to speak of the coming of the Holy Spirit, again in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit is the advocate of Christ, sent by Christ to this world. Jesus Christ is the advocate sent by the Father for the world to stand between God and man. Did you get that? The Holy Spirit is the advocate that stands declaring Christ to the world. Jesus Christ is our advocate declaring us to the Father. That's basically how that works. Now, the translation of the word to advocate is, instead of comforter, is a good choice of word here because it helps us to understand the dynamic of what's going on. In today's world, an advocate is best thought of as a lawyer, a defense lawyer. Your lawyer is your advocate. There's been a couple of movies that use the term advocate in their titles to speak about a lawyer. Because why? The movie The Advocate sounds a lot more appealing to us than a movie called The Lawyer, right? Because we all think of lawyers sometimes in a negative connotation, right? As we look on the news, undoubtedly this past week, you've maybe seen a lawyer or two in the news that kind of maybe had some unscrupulous behavior to them, right? And we see that all the time. But Jesus is a righteous advocate that stands between the Father and us in heaven. And folks, we need that righteous advocate to stand for us before the Father because there is a prosecuting attorney. And he is called the accuser of men in the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse number 10, the very one we see in action in the book of Job, and his name is Satan. And you know what Satan knows? Satan knows when you sin, and he loves to stand before God accusing men of their transgressions. So we need an advocate, not just any advocate, but a righteous advocate to plead our case before the Father. But here's the thing. When Christ stands before the Father as our defense attorney, it is with the understanding that every one that he is defending is guilty. Is guilty. Now you think of a defense lawyer. A defense lawyer wouldn't necessarily want to defend everybody, all of his cases, being guilty, right? But every one that Christ defends is guilty. Guilty. Now, today, if you were guilty of a crime and you were to go to court and you are your lawyer's pleading your case, there is no case, right? If you're already pled guilty, there is no case. You're already guilty. All he can do is plead for mercy for you. He can plead that maybe your fine is reduced or your time or sentence is reduced. Maybe suggest some kind of alternative to being locked up. But I want you to consider this. God is an all-holy an all-righteous God who from the beginning has demanded that justice be paid for sin. Now, I know that the way we like to think as Christians that God is love, 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 and it all ends there. But God is more than love. God is all holy. And indeed, God requires that a payment be made for sin, and that payment for sin is death, an eternal separation from God. It is an eternal consequence for sin. Judgment is sure. God will not change His mind because God cannot change His mind. So if God demands justice, then how is it that when we sin, we have this advocate that pleads our case to the Father, yet knowing that we are guilty? Again, in today's world, our lawyer could maybe ask for some community service, or if it was our first offense, maybe to be let off with a slap on the wrist. But you know what? There are no small charges before God. There's no petty crime. Sin is sin, plain and simple, and sin must be paid for. Now, here's the thing. Jesus, as our advocate, has a 100% win rate before the Father. There is never a case that He has brought before the Father that He has not won. He always wins, and He always wins them the same exact way. You see, in order for the wrath of God to be satisfied, a price did have to be paid. And the price that was paid for all that believe is Jesus, plain and simple. Our advocate paid our price and became our substitute, bearing our penalty for sin. Now, how did He do that? Well, that was through His shed blood that was mentioned in verse number 7 of the last chapter. Now, let's read on to verse number 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we want to first focus on that phrase, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, I imagine that as we think about that word propitiation, that is not a word that you use in your everyday vocabulary. As a matter of fact, it is pretty much a theological term alone. This really has no place in the secular world, at least in the culture that we live in. So because it is a theological term, it does need some explanation. Now, if you were to look up this word, propitiation, in the Strong's Concordance, you will come up, whenever you look in Strong's, you'll see a list of words that are similar of nature that can be used to stand for the same thing. But in Strong's Concordance, next to the word propitiation, you will find the word atonement. The word atonement. And in fact, you might be carrying a Bible, at least one of you might be carrying a Bible, that has that word atonement written in it. The NIV and the CSB both say that. Now, atonement is a word that some of us might have a little bit more grasp on because of if we've grown up in church and have some exposure to Old Testament teaching. You might recall a certain day of the year that the Jews call Yom Kippur, that we translate as the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. God, in Leviticus in chapter 23, gave the responsibility of the Jews to celebrate certain holidays throughout the year. Now, typically, those were days or weeks of feasting and celebration. But the Day of Atonement was not like that whatsoever. It was a day of fasting. It was a day of grieving over one's sins. It was a day of affliction for the soul. This was a day in which the high priest would go in and he would make sacrifices that were made no other day of the year. Only this day. It was only this day that he would go into the Holy of Holies. And it was only this time that he was allowed to go into this room. And in that room, at least stretching back to the time of the tabernacle and at least to the first temple, in that room was a golden box. And in that box was a covenant. A covenant that was made between God and the nation of Israel there on Mount Sinai. And by the way, that covenant was really an indictment against the people, for in that covenant was the law, and they had not kept the law. They had broken the agreement. Their lives were full of sin, and the law proved it. It was their schoolmaster. On top of that golden box was a golden lid. A very ornate golden lid in nature. It had two angels on it that faced one another with their wings stretched out to symbolize the fact that the angels have always been a witness to the deeds of man and the deeds of God. A witness to the covenant that was made in the very beginning. And on top that lid, or on top that covering, that we call the mercy seat, the high priest was to come on this day of the year and to sprinkle blood. The process was long and tedious. The high priest would come in and out of this room several times this day for himself and for the people. But on top of that ark is where God said that he would dwell. On top of that ark was the stain of crusted blood made year after year. And the people would wait outside of the tabernacle, or they would wait outside of the temple. And that scapegoat would be led away, that it would be driven out. And they would wait and see if Israel had been forgiven for another year. For another year. For 1 year, atonement was made for Israel. God was appeased, but only for a little while, not forever. You see, in order for the wrath of God to truly be satisfying, to truly satisfy completely, for the wrath of God to be satisfied, there had to be a better sacrifice. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And whereas the blood of bulls and goats might indeed be a temporary substitution, it was not a perfect substitution. In order for a true substitution to take place, then a man had to die for man. But the problem is, of course, that no man was righteous, because all men are sinners. From the very beginning, no man could pay the price for his own sins, let alone others. So in order for a true substitution to take place, God became man. God became man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 remind us, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So Jesus came to this earth, Emmanuel, God with us, lived as a man, but lived a perfect, a holy, and righteous life. Righteous in every way, so that he could not just come and make an atonement for men like the high priest would. You know, the high priest went in and he made that atonement. Well, Jesus Christ didn't come to make that atonement. Jesus Christ came to not only make it, but to be that atonement. But to be that atonement. He became the atonement between man and God. Understand that when Jesus came to this earth, we often say that he came to save us from our sins. But that isn't really truly the fullness of what he did. He came to save us from the wrath of God for our sins. Understand that when Jesus came as a man, he came to save us from himself. From himself. His holiness and righteousness demanded payment to be made, and we couldn't pay that. So Christ, our advocate, took our sentence himself and became that substitute. I want you to mark your place here in 1 John and travel with me over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews in chapter 9. Now we're going to read a good portion of chapter 9 here. And as we go through this, we're going to see how atonement was made in the Old Testament, and we're going to see how Christ has become our atonement as well, our propitiation, our reconciliation before the Lord. Now, beginning in verse number 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly." Now these again are speaking of all the things that were earlier there when the Ark of Covenant was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and then there in Solomon's temple. That place where yearly atonement was made on the Day of Atonement. Now, let's look in verse number 6. It says, "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did he service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only as meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." These verses, of course, are speaking of how these washings and sacrifices were to be made year after year. Now, in verse number 11, it says, "But Christ, come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And that those verses, of course, point us to the permanency of the sacrifice that was made before God by Christ. It wasn't a sacrifice that was to be made year after year. It was once and done. Now, a few more verses. Down in 23, let's go there. It says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." In this act, of course, that we just read about in Hebrews, that we've just been talking about, is the fact that Jesus Christ was not only our high priest, but he was our sacrifice. He was not just the propitiator, he was the propitiation for our sin. In this act, Christ became our eternal atonement. And, you know, I think that is why I like the word atonement kept in the Old Testament, because as we think about that word atonement, we almost get this temporary nature to it because we're used to that being year after year. But in the New Testament, we always see the word propitiation because why? It is now that we are fully reconciled to God, not just for a year, but indeed forever. Now, with that said, let's return to 1 John in chapter 1. And I'm going to read the verses. Well, actually, let's get back down to verse number 2, then we've seen how he pleads the cause for us and how the wrath of God is satisfied. But there's one phrase that's left here. And we need to look at this phrase before we call it quits for the day. And this phrase is, "And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." As we read this verse, it would sound like in our English translation that Jesus made a universal atonement for the sins of men. That is, he died for all men without exception and atoned for all men without exception. But if that were true, then all men would be saved and there would be no danger of hell, because everyone would be covered by the blood. But again, let me remind you what we read in Hebrews 9:28. It says, "For Christ once suffered to bear the sins of many." Of many, that is not all without exception. We must understand that when John, who was a Jew, he wrote as a Jew with Jewish flair, and he desired that the people know that the propitiation that was made, that atonement that was made, was not just made for the Jew, not just for Israel, but it was made for the whole world in general. As you look at the word atonement and as you consider it and study it out, you'll see that it has always been limited. When we start with atonement in the wilderness, it was limited to the children of Israel in the wilderness. When we look at the atonement made in the days of the temple, that atonement was made for the nation of Israel. Atonement wasn't being made for China. It wasn't being made for Syria. It was only for Israel. When Jesus died, becoming our atonement, he died not just for Israel, but as Paul calls them, those that were afar off, that were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 14 says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That is the whole world that John is speaking of here, and as he does in other places when he uses this term world, he is speaking about man in general, Jew and Gentile. Not every Jew, not every Gentile, but man as a whole. Now, we're going to end there today. I pray it's been a blessing to you. If you would, let's bow our heads together and dismiss. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day, once again, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, and our time together. And Lord, we pray that you would go with us and lead, guide, and direct us into our Sunday school rooms. And Lord, be with our teachers. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.